Lord God in heaven, we thank you again for this glorious Lord's Day that you have called us to come before you. Father, we thank you that we are your people, that you have made us to love and to enjoy you and to enjoy your creation, to enjoy this day, to enjoy each other. And Father, I just pray now again that by your Spirit that you will come and that you will teach us as we study together. In Christ's name, amen. Good morning. So we're starting a new quarter of Sunday school with great fear and trepidation. Calling this biblical justice, what really is a historical and biblical evaluation of kind of the currents that we see flowing, swirling around us every day, and try to take a look at those and to biblically assess those and to biblically assess ourselves as well. So I'm asking you to come along. I've been for, I can't remember how long, but at least 5 years preparing for this. A number of years ago, I actually started buying books by the bad guys and reading them, trying to understand what they were thinking and why they were thinking and things like that. Bad guys don't mean they're bad guys. That means they just disagree with me and you. And also trying at the same time to read good guys, people that agree with you and I, and trying to find balance and trying to find biblical truth in the midst of all this confusion that goes on in the world today. So today is the introduction. This is a class overview. I want to take a little time stepping through here and talking about what we're going to do. And as always, when I show you the overview, that's what it is as of today. I'm not. I reserve all rights to change at any point in time. I've got all the information, and I think I know what buckets I want to put it in, but as I actually start really putting them in the buckets, I may find I need a bigger bucket sometime, so I may move this around a little bit. But first thing we want to do is start with just biblical justice. What does the Bible say about justice, and what is biblical justice? And to be honest with you, and we're not going to do that this morning, that's what we're going to start doing next week, but just to ask the question, what is justice, right? And, well, what does the Bible say about justice? And what does the Bible show you and I that justice looks like? And I'm going to make every attempt to get that done in 1 week, but that may be one of the buckets that needs to get bigger. So we'll see. But and we want to use that as the lens as we go through the rest of the class. We want to use that as the lens by which we look at what we're talking about and what we're saying. So that's the goal throughout this, for all these lessons, is to kind of look at historically what's happened, to look what's happening right now, but to then come back and to evaluate the arguments biblically. Systemic justice in a fallen world. It is impossible, given the fall of Adam and Eve, it is impossible to live in the world that you and I live in today without injustice. When people tell you that there is systemic injustice, as Christians, you and I should, no doubt, right? We expect that, right? What does that look like and why is that the way that it is? It's because of the fall. It's because we live in a fallen world. A world that is being redeemed, by the way. And that's part of the story as we go forward. So systemic justice in a fallen world, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at justice in the nation. What does God say about what the future of the nation, what should the nations look like? What are the nations going to look like? And what does that future look like, right? So we're going to look at what the Bible says about justice in the nations. And that should help begin to help you and I think about how we should be thinking about what we see and about what we should be doing about what we see. Because if that's indeed where God says he's going to the nations, we're his people that he intends to use to do that, this should help inform us about how to deal with all that we're seeing. I'll tell you some of that later. Okay, early Christian demonstration of biblical justice. We're going to look at the first century church. We're going to look at what the church did initially. Look, the world that it lived in, which was a much worse world than you and I live in, one in which they were the outgroup. And how did they, as the outgroup, begin to bring pressure and social pressure in that first century and the things that they did to actually begin to bring God's justice into that? You and I live in an incredible world today. Regardless of what anybody wants to say about it, an incredible world today because of what they did and because of what God's people have done for the last 2,000 years in history. And that being said, that's a trajectory. It's one that we're on where you and I need to be on that trajectory helping take. So 2,000 years from now, they say, you know, because what those guys did in Valparaiso, we today are here instead of where we could have been. So we're going to look at that. And then, so I'm calling this biblical justice, but in particular, at the end of the day, what I'm wanting to do is to take everything we talk about, everything we look at through the lens of biblical justice, and I really do want to focus on the racial tensions and issues that we're dealing with in America today, the things that we hear every day, the movements that we see. And so I'm really wanting to take kind of as, okay, we've looked at that, now as an object lesson, let's look at racism, let's look at the racist attitudes and issues and turmoil that we see in America today, and take these things we've talked about, social justice, and apply them to that, right? So that's kind of the thrust, as you'll see from the agenda here, for the rest of those. Thank you, Mike, I forgot to do that. So then what we want to do is look at historical development of racism in America. So we're going to go back and look at that. Look at the, and it's ugly. It's not pretty, okay? And we're going to go back and look at that. It's in particular not pretty when we look at some of the American church's responses and things that we've said and things that we've done in that, okay? Now, I'm not trying to be, this isn't us as a 21st American people looking back at people at that time and calling them out for being stupid and bad and all the rest of that. But we do want to look at where they were. We want to look at the context of theirs. But we want to look at what they said and did. And to be honest with you, most of what they said and did, or a lot that they said and did, you and I would not say and did today. Right? We would not say and do today. We wouldn't do that. And so we want to be honest. One of the things that I find... And all you people who are teaching your children in Christian schools and things like this, here's one thing I encourage us to change a little bit in our Christian education process, is do not whitewash history. Don't go back and show, well, these guys were Christians and they did, and only show the good things that have happened and not show the bad. Because when we do that, we're setting our children up for failure the first time they run into a college professor that says, oh, what about this? What about this? What about this? Right? Teach it all. Show it all. In the providence of God, it all happened. And in the providence of God, he has continually moved us from place to place in history. Show it all. I want to talk about a lot of the all here. One of the things I will always tell people, I tell the bad guys, the guys that think we Americans are really bad. And when I talk to them, the very liberal, progressive, almost vehement, angry, my heart breaks for liberals because they're mad all the time. Liberalism is about being mad about something. And they're mad about something all the time. And I feel sorry for them, for that. But the point of it is, everything that these people have ever brought before me, and one of the things I'll say, I'll cop to it. I'm not going to argue with a bit of this. It all happened. You're right. But where is the balancing point? Has there ever been any good done by Christians? Has there ever been any good done by the United States of America? Where is that on your scale? So they focus on everything bad we've done and not the good. We focus on everything good we've done and kind of short sheet the bad. We need it all needs to be looked at together to understand the providence of God and history and where we were and where we... Here's one of the things, and I'll bring this out more as we get into the actual racial conversations later, but one of the things that I think is incredible that we get no credit for, this system is incredible. This system has had all these problems and done really terrible things and has continuously self-healed. Okay? We today in 2025, right? We today in 20, this is not 1960. This is not Jim Crow. This is not, we can go back. We have self-healed over time. And we continue to self-heal. And we continue to look at ourselves. I want to tell you, show me anywhere else on the face of the earth you actually get to go and complain about how bad we are. And everybody listens to you. Right? That doesn't happen anywhere else. So the point of it is, look, I'm going to try for us to look at all of this. I want us to see where... I will tell you, when we get to the Christian church and we look at that history, it's never... Realize, that's a really broad brush, right? There's a lot of corners of the Christian church. There have always been, when you come to racism and slavery and all the rest of it, there were always Christian churches that preached against it and denounced it and tried to get it stopped. And there were other Christian churches that actually were complicit in actually saying, well, this is biblical and it's okay and we can do this and we're actually helping out these poor people and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And to be honest with you, when we get to that point, I'm going to tell you that second argument was our people, our kind of people, right? So we need to look at all of this. And we need to understand this
as we move forward. We ourselves have self-healed. Okay? We don't make the same arguments we did before. We have learned in history. Okay? We're going to look at the context and all the rest of that, so we're not sitting here going, those idiots. We're all born into a time in history. What you and I, if we don't, we should walk out of this conversation humble. We should walk out of this conversation realizing we have the propensity and the capacity to be wrong about things just as much as people that came before us. And the way to be less wrong is to be humble and to realize that we have that propensity. So anyway, then we're going to look at, I want to take one lesson and talk about segregated churches. How did they get here? Why are they here? Why do we have segregated churches? And when I say it's a Christian anomaly, I want to talk about how really, quite honestly, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and man, woman, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, all the rest of that, being able to come together and have a love meal in one place, right? That's the gospel. That's the resurrection of Jesus. How did we get to the place where we got a black church over here and a Korean church over here and an American church over here? And I'm going to tell you it's not all bad, right? But I'm going to tell you that it's not going to always be here. I'm going to tell you that as we move forward in church history, this will change. But there are reasons why they exist today, and we'll talk about that. Then we're going to get into critical theory, and in particular critical race theory, but critical theory. The whole argument we went through the rise and triumph of the modern self. We went through Strange New World. We've looked at a lot of this stuff already in terms of this philosophy, to be honest with you, that's here to overthrow American culture, right? American culture and society, turn it on its head. We're going to look at critical theory, and in particular, we're going to look at critical race theory, because that actually is the impetus of the philosophy behind the rest of the things I'm going to talk to you about. The social justice movement. We're going to talk about what the social justice movement says, what its arguments are, and then I'm going to give you counter arguments to things that they say. Okay? At the same time, here's what got me into all this to begin with. And that is, we have a tremendous human capacity, propensity for throwing babies out with bathwater. All right? When the Me Too movement comes up and says things that they say, we say, look at all the... There's a whole lot of things the Me Too movement says that should have been said a long time ago, and the Christian people should be in line to say, yeah, this shouldn't be going on. And there's a lot of things the critical race theory people say that are right and that are true. Now, because of all the things that's wrong with what they say, we tend to want to not listen to what they say that's right. That's my human propensity. Yeah, when Gary comes to me and calls me out for something that's wrong with me, my first response is, yeah, who's he? I know three things wrong about here. And right? That's my human propensity when I'm criticized. And so what I'm wanting to do is to look at their arguments, but I'm wanting to pull out parts of their arguments that are undeniably true. I will tell you, before we ever get started, their solutions are undeniably wrong. But the problem that they're trying to identify and focus on is true. So that's where we're going with this class. Any questions about any of that? Anybody want to leave? Here's just a smattering of books that I've read. And I'm going to tell you about the lines that I have here. Okay, the dark line has scripture on top, because quite honestly, hopefully that's going to be the lens we can look at everything else we're going to talk about, right? The ones above the dotted line are, those are ones I'd actually call by the bad guys, not really, but by people that have a different perspective than we do, and that are probably more focused on critical race theory as part of the solution than you and I would be comfortable with, okay? I'm going to talk about a slide a minute ago. I will tell you that reading all these books made me feel very uncomfortable. You ever pick up a book, start reading it, and say, I don't like this, I want to quit? A lot of these books I didn't like, I didn't want to read, and had to make myself read. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But I want to go through each one a little bit. First of all, about 100 years ago, for the first time, they started publishing slave journals, getting hands on these and publishing them. So I read several slave journals. These people that talked about what it was like to be a female slave and have the teenage boy of the owner, on and on, on and on and on, right? And I've got to tell you, this myth, I'm not saying that there weren't slaves that were treated well. I'm not saying that.
But they're, first of all, and I'm also going to tell you up front, anybody, I have no tolerance for anyone who, let me be as blunt as I can. I have no tolerance for anyone that wants to try to justify African-American chattel slavery. Period. We're going to go through the arguments. We're going to argue how, see how we got there. But at the end of the day, various slave journals, this were horrific. I mean, when you read about the conditions and things like that, even if you were treated awesomely, wonderful, you and I as Americans think freedom and liberty is a tremendous thing, right? And one of the things that we're going to talk about, well, I'll get to some of those books, we'll talk about that. Now, Jamar Tisby, anybody know who Jamar Tisby is? Okay, he's a theologian, he's a PhD. His background is in African studies. He's very articulate. I actually believe when I read Tisby, I actually believe he's a Christian. I mean, because the way he handles the gospel and his talking about the things, I think, okay, I don't have a problem with what he's saying about Christ and the gospel being the answer and the solution. I will tell you, I think he leans a little bit too much toward the CRT solution set. I will tell you, the guys above the dotted line, here's what I've learned from reading all this. You read these books, they have phenomenal, they have very good points to make. All right? But a lot of these are very one-dimensional. It's like every problem that exists because of slavery, discrimination, and prejudice. They're one-dimensional. Okay? And it's like, and I would get uncomfortable a little bit when I'd read that. That's a much more nuanced problem than that. Now, you got Thomas Sowell down at the bottom and other guys like that actually show, well, actually, that's a 10-variable problem, and this is only one of the 10 problems. And when you go look at the other pieces and parts of the data, that actually is a very important part of the problem. But I will tell you, the people that write the books, Tisby and others like that, they're very one-dimensional. Slavery, prejudice, discrimination is the reason why we have every problem that we have in the African-American community today. And the way to fix it is, right? So that's who he is. Let Justice Roll Down, this Perkins man. It's just his own experience in life that he, and talking about how, you know, the prejudice and the discrimination that he went. You know, he actually is a good Christian guy as well. So I'm not putting him in that other category, but he does go through and talk about and bring up. And then Bearing the Cross. Anybody know what Bearing the Cross is about? It is one of the biographies of Martin Luther King Jr. Have any of you ever read Martin Luther King Jr.? Any of his biographies, anything he's written or said? One of the things I appreciate about this biography is that it's comprehensive. And what I mean by that, this isn't all the great things he said and did, which it talks about. It also shows all of his works and temples and the issues that he had, which he did. And so I appreciated that. When I thought, anybody that doesn't bring out to me and talk to me about Martin Luther King Jr.'s propensity for women other than his wife in gross numbers. But this guy does. And he actually goes through and talks personally about what a tremendous, like a knife through his heart that was. Right? I got to tell you, just from reading Martin Luther King Jr.'s writings, the things that he said and the things that he did, I'm not trying to say whether he's a Christian or not. I'm telling you the things that he said were very, very Christian. I'm telling you that his philosophies and attitudes and the problems were very, very Christian. And I'm going to talk about another guy on the list here in a minute who was a very, very big, had a big influence on him. But anyway, if you were to read a biography of Martin Luther King Jr., first of all, I would hope, my response was, it made me very ashamed. It made me very ashamed the way black people in America were being treated and the way he was treated. And the thing, now, we're on the other side of that now. But it's incredible. And what we're talking about is even into the 1960s, this stuff was being said and this was being done. Crazy. You're not looking at that today, huh? What? So, anyway, that's one of the books that we read here. Now, the line below the line are ones that I think, and every book up here, by the way, let me go down and make sure what I'm saying is right. Yeah, every book, except Truman, Carl Truman, every book up here was written by a black man. Okay, by a black person. Everyone up here on that list, above and below the line.
Ethany Justice and People of God. I just so happened to got an email from MT Wright organization and said, hey, we're offering this course for $50. So I took it. And it's called Ethnicity, Justice, and the People of God. So it's an online course that I went on and took with him and a man named Esau Macaulay, who, like Ernest Clark, was a PhD candidate under MT Wright. So he is actually a pastor in South, he's a black pastor in South Carolina. So that's who Esau Macaulay is. So I got to watch these guys on video. Yeah, here's your assignments. Go read this and then come back. And so some of that is blended into what we have here today. It's the thing to begin with that gave me the idea of let's go do a biblical, what does the Bible say about these issues, right? And so anyway, that's what that first line is. Has anybody ever read Up From Slavery by Booker T. Washington? I read this book years ago. I've read it two or three times. I cannot read this book without tears streaming down my cheeks. You want to talk about a man of God. You want to talk about a disciple of Jesus. You want to talk about a man with humility. And it's just incredible. And would to God, Booker T. Washington's philosophies in helping the black community. He was a slave. He was born in southern West Virginia as a slave. When he was set free, he walked to Hampton, Virginia, to go to that Hampton, whatever it's called then. I can't remember if it's called Hampton City, but it's Hampton College, whatever. These colleges, these black colleges that you see back then, quite honestly, were more like what you and I would call a finishing school, like a high school, right? But he walked there, and he worked as a gander, worked his way through there. And then when he graduated, Tuskegee, these guys down in Alabama said, hey, we want to have one of them too. Would you come down here? And he did. To be as a new coop. And he walked in, and what they had down there was a chicken coop in the middle of a field. That was it. That's Tuskegee College. That's where it started. Chicken coop in the middle of the field. I mean, I'm going to take a couple minutes and talk to you about Booker T. Washington because I can't get over it. The man was incredible. So these students come into his chicken coop every day. He ends shipping and he insisted they dress up. First thing he did every day is had an inspection of their clothing. Their shoes better be polished. He insisted that every student educationally learn science, math, and all the rest of that stuff. And every student learned a trade by hand. A bricklayer, a farmer, a plumber. Still in one. I don't know if they had plumber. But anyway, I picked that one out there. And what's interesting is the black parents threw a fit. Because in their minds, I'm scrubbing floors and I'm doing all this other menial labor so my kid can go to school and not have to work anymore. One of the things Booker T. Washington says is the problem, slavery, one of the big problems with slavery is it diminished the value of work, the honor of work in the eyes of both races. To the whites that was below them, to the blacks that was punishing. Anyway, Booker T. Washington. If you've never read the book, Up From Slavery, it's incredible. The problem, what happened after about, this is about 1880 time frame, right? So about 30 years he's cooking along, putting these people out. His point to all the black community was, listen, don't demand your rights. You go be better than anybody else at what you do, and they can't live without you. Now think about that. White people, you should be telling your kids that, right? I don't care if you're purple. You should. His philosophies were incredible. In the early 1900s, W.E.B. Du Bois and other people like that, said, no. That's Uncle Tom. What we're going to do is demand our rights, right? I'm not arguing about whether he's right or wrong. I'm just arguing. I would to God everybody would take Booker T. Washington's philosophy to life, and we'd all be a lot better off. Forgive me for getting off so far on that. Jesus and the Disinherited, Howard Thurman, man in the 40s and 50s. Tiffany Clark is the one that mentioned his name to me once in this book, and I went and read it. And what Howard Thurman did, he's the one I was telling you earlier that actually had a big influence on Martin Luther King Jr. And his thing was he emphasized, no man can do anything to you. You do not let a man make you hate him. Jesus loves. Love. Do not let what other people do to you cause you to hate. That was Thurman's message. And he dealt with the fact that if you read this book, what he gets into really is the psychology of people who are oppressed. He talks about what oppression does to people, generationally does to people. They're born feeling this way. They're born thinking this way. And again, like I told you, he was the one that had a huge influence on Martin Luther King Jr. and the whole peaceful. And the, oh, if you'll remember, Martin Luther King Jr. basically said, we're not going to let you make us hate you. We're not going to hate you. Yeah, that all came from Howard Crummer. Tremendous man. Red, White, and Black. If you all had one book to read, okay, if I told you to read one book, I'd tell you to read Red, White, and Black. Written, this Robert Woodson's an 86-year-old man. Really what this is a compilation of essays written by all black people. He didn't write the book. This book was written by a group called the 1776 Project, which was in opposition to the 1619 Project, right? And showing the fallacies and wrong. And the bottom line between this book right here is, listen, quit telling black people they're victims. It is not good for our children for you to tell them they're victims. They're not. We can overcome. And one of the things we're going to talk about when we get to look at the history here, the black community was on an incredible trajectory. Incredible trajectory. In family statistics, education, entrepreneurship, and all these things until 1960. Right? And from 1960, it all, the wheels come off the wagon and it all cut loose, right? So we're going to look at that. We're going to talk about that. But every one of these essays in Red, White, and Black is talking, goes back and shows, no, we were doing this, and these are who we are. Not these people dependent on the government to take care of us, and we are not victims. That's what that book's about. Beyond Racial Division, A Unifying Alternative. This guy, George Yancey, one of the things I'll tell you is there in this whole issue of racial issues, there's different names for these categories people get put into, right? Used to be four, now there's three. One of them was assimilation. In other words, black people just assimilate their people into our culture and we'll all be okay. Right? The other one is color blindness. I don't see color. I just judge a man based on what he does or doesn't do. I don't see color. That's color blindness. I would argue that I am probably for the most part of a colorblind mentality, and you probably are too. Right? And the point that he brings out there, I know your impulse. I know why you, but he said that is not helpful to black people. Say, so you're ignoring everything that's ever happened to me. You're ignoring everything that's made me what I am and made my neighborhood what it is. Just ignoring it. And that actually calls back to Howard Thurman. There's some identity issues going on there. The other solution is anti-racism. That's the one you and I are most used to hearing about in the community today. And that is, you're white, you're privileged, you don't have anything else to say, just apologize, sit down, and shut up. Okay? And I know you have viscerally responded to that response as much as I have. Yancey says, both are wrong. And he has a method. He goes, no, what we need is collaborative communication. We need mutual accountability. And those are the terms he uses for the approach that he, which I think he's right. So, I think Yancey argues for a good way forward. Fault lines, we did in prayer breakfast with Vodi Bakum talking about the church today, and the church basically sucking up all the CRT without biblical lenses, and the earthquake that's getting ready to happen in the church today. If we don't stop that, then the last three there are Thomas Sowell. And Thomas Sowell goes through and talks about all these things, but he talks about them with facts, figures, numbers, and statistics. He's a huge anti-affirmative actions, right? Because he's going to show you, here's what affirmative actions did. It did the very opposite of what you were trying to do. Good hope. Didn't work, and here's why. And he actually goes through and talks about why that didn't work. Right? Anyway, those are the people that I've looked at. So I need to speed up here. Here are the large muscle movements in the class. First of all, biblical justice. We're going to look at justice is the very nature of God. We're going to see that, as we talked about, it's the antithesis of a fallen world. And we're going to see it, the responsibility of God's people. So by the end of this, hopefully you and I are more inspired, more to be active in helping solve the problems in a biblical way. And we're going to do it through, I just talked to you about these are the ways we're going to do that. We're going to look at these different topics
historical development of race in America, Christian church role, philosophies behind the social justice movement, social justice arguments, and then we're going to evaluate those. Here are the objectives. Eventually, you guys are going to have me committed for being delusional, and I told you that last year when I thought I could do Revelation. Now here I am again, maybe wanting to reach too far. I'm asking you to reach with me. Understanding God's expectations of his people, especially toward the powerless and the oppressed. Better understanding of the historical and current issues generating racial tensions in our society. And then biblically examining our own attitudes and actions toward the societally marginalized. Right? What I'm wanting you and I to do as we go through this is ask me and you ask you, how should I feel about this and what should I do about this? Right? I actually had the word woke here, that we consider ourselves biblically awake. Woke is such an emotionally charged word, right? It's been co-opted, it's been taken, it means one thing. But anyway, so as you hear this stuff around you, at least you will understand it better about what's driving it, what the forces behind it are, and how to biblically respond. One of the things I want to talk to us today is about self-awareness, okay? You are a human being. I am a human being, okay? Let me tell you what my tendency is, and yours as well. To consider those like me and mine as superior. We can't help it. That's who we are. That's the way that we are. To consider me and mine, as you read through history, it's interesting. Every culture thinks they're the best. They think they're superior, right? And that's why they're always trying to go over and take the other guy's stuff. Because we deserve it. We're better. And we always consider the other as inferior. They look different than me. They talk different than me. They have different habits than I have. I'm superior. They're inferior. That's just humanity. That's who we are. And you and I should continuously be asking God to... We need God's help by God's Spirit to overcome that. Right? So we're asking him to do that. And always want what's best for me and mine despite the consequences to others. We're going to talk about politics here in a minute. But to be honest with you, as long as me and mine are okay, all right, I can handle the rest of it, right? Quite honestly, there should be a godly impulse in us that says, you know what, yes, this is good for me and us, but it's not good for them. And we should be doing what's good for all of us, not what's just good for me, right? All of those things takes a Spirit of God response in my part, because I'm not like that at all. As long as I got mine, I'm okay. I hope you get yours too, but I got mine, right? Position in culture and society greatly affects one's attitudes towards the status quo. Okay? Those who have it good tend to resist changes to the status quo. Those who don't clamor for it to be changed. Martin Luther King Jr. was a socialist. He was actually, I wouldn't go as far as saying he's a communist, although he did talk to the Communist Party. But he was a socialist, right? And the FBI and the CIA and everybody else was terrified of this guy. Because of all the social unrest, the boiling you're seeing going on in front of you, right? But I have a black friend of mine. I asked him years ago, and he nailed it. I said, why was Martin Luther King a socialist? And he said, well, Sam, I guess in every society, there's people up here and there's people down here. And the ones that are down here are always for socialism. Now, I don't know where that line is, but he's right. I can get a whiteboard out, and I can draw this line somewhere. And most of the people below that line are going to be for socialism. Because I ain't got it, and you got it, and why don't we share? Right? But realize, we're going to talk about liberals and conservatives here in a minute, but realize, you and I should realize, all you people sitting in this room today, let me tell you something. You're blessed. You got it good. Living where we live in America today, you're on the good side of most of the stuff. Okay? Color-wise, socioeconomic-wise, health-wise, I can go on down the list. You're doing good. So why would you and I ever think the system needs to be changed, right? Working pretty good for me. We need to be careful not to use Scripture to justify who and what we already are. And with the parenthesis there, can you see my tongue in my cheek? I see other people do this all the time. Take what they are and try to use Scripture to justify what they are. Be careful. I need to be careful that you need to be careful of that. Realize how our race, gender, socioeconomic status tend to bias our perspective on social and economic issues. Realize how at times in history, parts of us have been on the wrong side. Realize how our social and political system requires us to accept things that you and I would not want if it wasn't in order to keep things that we do want. In other words, politics are not cafeteria style. I don't get to go through and, well, I want this part and I want that. No. Unfortunately, I have a two-party system and I get to vote for one or the other. And there's a lot of stuff in the one I vote for that I don't like. And I don't want, but I don't want this over here either. I've said this before. If we could take our political blind or glasses off, right? There are a lot of things the liberals are proponents of that the church should be first in line for. Not everything, but a lot of things. And so politics forces us into this situation, and we need to just be aware of that. I wish all of us, and we aren't Jesus, but I found it fascinating how Jesus, when he was continually being confronted, people would come up and asking him to our referee. What do you think about this? And he, this side felt this way and this way. And Jesus never ever said, this side's right and this side's wrong. Ever. Well, Jesus always said, you're both wrong. Here's the right answer. And wouldn't it be that the Church of Jesus Christ on both sides, liberal and conservative, would stand up and start telling the powers to be that? You're both wrong. Right? This is okay, and this isn't okay, but in a package the way you guys got them bundled up, no, unpackage it and let's talk about it. Anyway. That bumper sticker up there. Like I told you, when I read all this and talked about all this, and I expect you as we go through this and talk about it a little bit to be a little bit uncomfortable. Okay? But your capacity, my capacity for growth is determined by how uncomfortable you're willing to become. How uncomfortable you're willing to become. One of the problems in America today, in the world today, is we keep talking about echo chambers, right? We all go build our own echo chambers. Okay? I got these wonderful news feeds that all come and tell me everything I want to hear, right? I very seldom ever have to run into something that disagrees with me. We need to be willing to become uncomfortable. We need to be willing to listen to people talk to us about that disagree with us. And we need to listen without ready to. We need to listen. So that's just that one's for free there. You get that one for free. Encouraged attitudes, the willingness to read and talk to others who have opinions different or opposed to ours. Beware of the pitfalls of politics. I put migrants at the border here as an example. But I honestly believe you cannot be a sovereign nation without a sovereign border. Okay, I believe that. You have got to control who can and can't come into your country. I believe that. But at the same time, think about the whole conversation of who's at that border. And they're not all a Middle Eastern terrorist rapist. Okay? There's a lot of people down there who are whose lives are horrible, being crushed by life or trying to get to a better life. I can't blame them for that. Okay? Irregardless of all that, there's a lot of misery going on at our border. Okay? I'm not asking you to change your political view about what needs to be done at the border. What I am asking us to do is to think about what things should the Church of Jesus Christ be doing to try to minister to those people who are in misery while they're boxed up down there waiting to see what happens. Right? That's just an example of politics, right? And I see us get so inflamed with the conversation that we forget these are human beings that are being crushed there. Think about that. So politics forces you and I into these either-or things. Understand that every policy has winners and losers. One of the things I learned through all this reading, because I hear all the time, well, that policy's racist. Okay? And what I always I took offense to that. No. But because I'm sitting here thinking, okay, what you mean is these guys went and sat in the back room, wrung their hands and said, how can we stick it to these black guys? How can we make life more miserable for them? And quite honestly, when somebody says these policies aren't racist, that isn't what they mean. Not what most people mean. Some people do. What they mean is the implications or the consequences of this policy are more detrimental to one group of people than it is to another group of people. So you probably need to look at that policy and see if you can make it more equitable in its administration. Okay? That's an example
of what I'm talking about.
And then willingness to accept and address both the good and bad, we talked about that, of our own history. So I did this little quiz with you before. And those of you that have been here know the answer, right? So was Jesus a conservative or a liberal?
Yes.
Yes, he was. But who thinks he was a conservative?
I know you said yes, but which is more of a conservative or more of a liberal?
Well, liberal.
You guys have taken this test before. It was more fun the first time. What is a conservative? Okay, I just talked. It's somebody that desires to maintain the status quo, right? And I got to be honest with you. One of the problems we have around today is we're losing sense of the. In any conversation with you have anybody, the first thing you should do is say, "Stop. Please define your terms for me. What do you mean? What is a fascist?" People that accuse people of being fascists have no idea what a fascist is, okay? And we continually change the definitions of these words. Fascists are people that have orange skin and blonde hair. Now, so what is a conservative? Someone who wants to maintain the status quo, okay? What's a liberal? Someone who wants to overthrow or bring radical change to the status quo. It ain't working. It ain't right. It needs to be fixed, okay? In the strictest definition of the terms, that's what those mean. Now, we actually have, you and I have ornaments we can hang on these, right? What's a conservative? Well, they believe in gun rights, and they believe in, and we start hanging all these things on there. And what's a liberal? Well, they believe in socialism, and we start hanging these ornaments on there. But at their heart, that's what these things mean. So that being said, was Jesus a conservative or liberal? Jesus came to overthrow every kingdom and establish the kingdom of God on earth. A kingdom where self-sacrificial love, not power, rule. A kingdom where oppressed and afflicted are delivered. And a kingdom where justice and righteousness prevail. Sitting at the right hand of the Father, he has sent his Spirit to empower his people, you and I, to do the same thing. Those things his kingdom are supposed to be doing, you and I are the feet, hands, and mouth of making sure those things get done in our lifetime. Those who've turned the world upside down have come among us in Acts 17:6. Wouldn't it be awesome if people said that about the Christian church in America today? That we are here to turn the world, not upside down, but right side up. The world is turned upside down. So, was he a conservative or liberal? Jesus, I would argue, is the most radical liberal that ever lived. In the truest sense of the word. Okay. Restorative justice, I'm almost done. Restorative justice, God's work of rescuing, restorative justice must happen in us in order that it can happen through us. The church in recent years, okay, when you read through the history, probably the last couple hundred years, this argument and debate has gone on within the church. Those who cultivate their own personal holiness but do little working for justice in the world. So private pietism, right? One of the things as you read through the history of the people who are trying to fight racism in America, part of the church that they would go to, it's kind of like, that's not our job. That's how, my job is to be holy. My job is to be have pietism, and God will take care of all that. Then you had those who were passionate for justice, but regard personal holiness as an unnecessary distraction from that. What you and I would call the social justice movement of the 1800s, right? Where it was good, these things need to be fixed, let's go get them done, but without God. Without the Spirit of God coming and intervening in history to do this. One of the things you'll find about a lot of the social justice people in history, their personal moral lives were horrible. Okay? Because to them, righteousness, this thing that we're fighting is what's righteous. And not this over here. Okay? Like today, what matters most to people? What your attitudes are about these issues, right? That's whether you're righteous or not. They could care less about all the other things that go with morality and with godliness and righteousness. But how do you feel about these things? The point of it is, these both in true Christianity, these two must be combined and must be true together. These are the things that we as a church should be about. We should be a voice for the powerless and the oppressed. We'd be agents alleviating the pain and suffering to these categories. And again, it is not a return to the social gospel, but it is a, with the Spirit of God, bringing about the reformation of his creation in time. How? These are ways that we do that. By maintaining truth and applying it to the world around us, theological precision, Christian education, cultural participation. being ministers of reconciliation. The Church of Jesus Christ, in these world problems that we see today, we are called to be ministers of reconciliation. And we should be that. And how do we do that? By testifying to the resurrection of Jesus by doing these things. Things that we're going to do here today. Things that we're doing here right now. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. And I want to finish today with a couple quotes by that Howard Thurman I told you about earlier, because they're convicting. They were convicting to me the first time I read them. Paul taught that this community of every kindred, tribe, tongue, gender, social class, living together in peace and love, testified to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul's highest aim in all the things that he wrote was the unity of the body of Christ, because that's how we testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And when we fail in these areas, we testify against the resurrection of Jesus. Quotes from Howard Thurman. And he's talking now on the ability of the church or of Christianity to deal with racism in America. Here's his quote. On Christianity's seeming inability to deal with America's cultural racism, why is it that Christianity seems impotent to deal radically and therefore effectively with the issues of discrimination and injustice on the basis of race, religion, and national origin? Is this the impotency due to betrayal of the genius of the religion? Or is it due to the basic weakness in religion itself? I mean, that's a powerful, for a man to say that. You and I would obviously agree that no, it's a problem with our implementation, not the plan itself, right? And then on the whole reality of Christian churches being voluntarily segregated by ethnicity, he said the enormity of this sin cannot be easily grasped. So, this is where we're going. Questions? Y'all gonna come along with me?
Not gonna lie, eh?
Gonna feel uncomfortable with me?
I remember one of the interviews that Peter Robinson did with Thomas Sowell, uh-huh, part of the Hoover Institute. And he asked him why he started off his career as a Marxist.
Yep.
And his reply was that in academia, remember he went to the University of Chicago for his education, he says that's all there was. Mm-hmm. But he didn't really understand that there were other systems that talked about these things intellectually.
Right. Amen. Amen. I'll say this. I'll get your question in a minute, Caleb. Our forefathers actually felt that capitalism was a terrible thing. Free markets, capitalism is a terrible thing. They did. They felt it was the least terrible of anything that they were aware of. Right? As we go through this, so we're talking about social, cultural, but we're also talking about economic issues, right? And I'll tell you this. The bad guys would like to overthrow what we have and institute something that's been proven over and over again does not work. What we, the Christian church, need to be helping to do is there are huge problems with capitalism. And we need to be out there chewing on the edge. We need to be out there helping come up with great ideas to how to overcome some of the deformities and deficiencies of the system. But not taking it and turning it upside down. Yes, sir, Kate.
You mentioned just in passing the indefensibility of slavery in America.
Correct.
Are we going to discuss that in more detail?
We are.
With biblical slavery?
We are.
Okay.
We are. We're going to look at the context of why the guy said what they said. Why they felt what they felt. I'm going to tell you, we know so much more today than they knew then. Right? We really do. This may seem absurd to you and I today, but there was serious doubt in a lot of people's minds that African Americans were actually human. I know that's astounding to you. But I will tell you this. In the history of mankind, I've seen three different instances. Slavery, abortion, the Holocaust, and then abortion, right? In all three instances, the very first step is questioning the humanity of the one to which the inhumanity is being perpetrated upon.
Do they have a soul?
Are these really human beings with a soul?
Created in the image of God.
And created in the image of God. And there was serious doubt, the people that enslaved the Africans to begin with, about that. There was serious doubt, if you remember, in the In Hitler's, the Jews were considered souls. They were not humans. and the baby in the womb is not human. The very first step in dehumanizing anything or anybody is to take away their humanity. They're not human. Now I can do that. All right, we're out of time. Let me pray. Lord God in heaven, we ask you by your Spirit to empower us, to enable us to see, Father, not just to understand, but make us agents of change in the world in which we live today. In Christ's name.